Well, we are looking forward to a good service here tonight and even right now, because it's all about worshiping God, and whether we're doing it in the candlelight service or whether we're doing it just in a regular Sunday service or whether we're doing it at our home or in our car or whatever, it's always good to be doing that. I feel funny in a way because Wednesday we celebrated our Christmas, so I feel like this is already after Christmas for us, but it was nice. I mean, it's been different, you know, having the kids home earlier and stuff, and almost a lot going on. Hope was able to take a couple days off work just to spend time with them, and that was just a blessing. The whole family thing, as we get older and having the kids come back, seems to be so much more important all the time. And I'm sure you guys all understand that part, because it's... No, it doesn't. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. It's very good. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this time that we have where we're looking at your word. And your word is so important. It's our guide. It's our light. Prevents us from stumbling and gives us direction and gives us a future. And we just pray here today that, Lord, that the Holy Spirit touch our hearts the way that you want them touched. You know what's in our hearts, and you know the scarring maybe that might be there. You know the building blocks that have already been placed there. For each and every individual, it's unique. But you know us that intimately, Lord, that you can touch us in the way that we need to be touched, just to be drawn closer to you. It's special to be looking at your word, and it's special to be here as brothers and sisters, just worshiping together. And this I pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. So this is our A Child in Waiting number 4 that we're going to be at. And again, tonight will be our final child in waiting, which will be the Christ child. This child here that's in waiting is the waiting by John the Baptist. And it's his father, Zacharias, and his mother, Elizabeth. As we're going to be reading here in Scripture, she's barren. And it just seems to be consistent stories that we've got where these women have been, for some reason, restricted from having children at a normal age, whether it was Sarai or Moriah's wife, or Manoah's wife, or whether it was, help me out here. Sam, that's Manoah's wife there. Hannah, thank you. Yeah, there you go. It's like I should know my own messages, but, you know, things go with me. Names and stuff, they're not very good. All right, so we're going to be looking at the foretelling of John the Baptist and mom and dad through that particular time. And it's a very important part. It's part of our scripture that we have in the book of Luke. And what's kind of nice is that Luke starts right out. This is this very beginning message, because verses 1 through 4 really talk about Luke saying that he's heard a lot of stories, and he just wants to compile all the stories together and have authenticity about those stories. And I can imagine, you know, where, you know, probably... You know, there wasn't a lot of literacy, maybe. There was a lot of storytelling, and there was historians and people that told stories. Very good about that. That was their culture back then. Luke wanted to write these things down. Luke wanted to have a permanent wording for the story of Christ. And he begins with what we're going to be reading here today about the message that John the Baptist is going to be coming. So let's begin with that. We're going to read all the way from verse 5 through 25, and we'll start there. And it's mentioned the birth of John the Baptist foretold. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the laws, all of the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children. Because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in their years. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty, he was serving as priest before God. He was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. When an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar and the incense of incense, when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord, and in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at the proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he had kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said, "in the days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." It's kind of a nice story. And to me, it's really of a story that deals an awful lot with our prayer life. To me, this is a section of Scripture that emphasizes prayer. So we'll get into that in just a moment. But we start looking at who is Zechariah and who is Elizabeth. But they're both from the descendants of Aaron, the Levites, priestly people. And if you go back into time, you go back to, I think it's First Chronicles, it talks about the different people that were selected out of all the people in the houses, the leader of the houses that would come in and perform the religious practices for the temple. In the time of King David, when this was mentioned in First Chronicles, there was 24,000 priests that performed these services for the temple. Can you imagine that? That's just unbelievable. 24,000 priests. Just imagine the people that came in and all the sacrifices that were done. And Abijah was one of the ones that was mentioned in this. And this is where that Zechariah comes out of that household of one of those priests that was hand-selected to be ministering, you know, in the temple for God. We look at these and I like what they say about Zechariah, that that both of them, Zechariah and Elizabeth, were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. All right? When I hear that, what I hear is that this isn't just about people that talk about God. This isn't people that just seem to memorize Scripture and can rattle off Scripture whenever they want to. It's not about people that just seem to get to certain positions because of who they are. But what I see in these two people is that they lived that life. It wasn't just when Zechariah was in the temple that he was considered a righteous person. I think in his household, he was righteous. I think in his neighborhood, he was considered righteous. And when it mentions about him being blameless, you know, can you imagine someone taking a political office right now? They will, you know, the media, the different people, the people that are in opposition to who you are in your party maybe, they will try to dig up some dirt on you, and they will plaster it all over the billboards and on television commercials and just find things to trash you. I'm thinking Elizabeth and Zechariah had no such trash in which to find. Doesn't mean that they're sinless. But what it says here is that they are blameless. That they're devoted to the Lord and the things that they were doing. That their worship wasn't just at the temple, but their worship was at home, in the privacy of their home, and maybe even with their neighbors. That they were obedient to God's commands through and through. Don't you just like people like that? And it's like, and sometimes it's like, how do they do it? How do they manage to be able to take their whole life there? And it's because they put God first. They've taken the choice as a couple and individuals that we are going to serve the Lord in this household through and through. So when Luke writes about John the Baptist and the findings that he observes, and to find out that which is true, this is what comes forward about the character of these two people here. We also know that Elizabeth is barren. She's without child, and they're up in age and stuff like that. Well, we know, we've already talked about that in past messages, and you folks have already read about this, that nothing's impossible for God, for those who love Him. Nothing is impossible. And so, when this story is already starting out, it's like when the first thing it says that she's barren, well, we know exactly what's going to happen, and she's probably going to have a child, but that child's going to be a special child. Because he is a gift from God, and all of the obedience that Zechariah and Elizabeth have chosen to do throughout their entire lives is coming to a fulfillment now in what we would call answered prayer. So, Zechariah is chosen by lot. And it's probably just a matter of, you know, putting the names of the priests who have served in this particular capacity. And as we're looking at the incense, so this is probably something that he had to fulfill for about a week maybe, that he would go into the inner courts where the altar of incense was, and they were to light candles in the morning and light candles at night and say the prayers. And there were the priests outside that weren't able to go inside, but they were there praying while that one chosen priest was to go in. The way I understand it, too, is like once you've been called to do this, probably you're not going to get called again. Again, you've had 24,000 different priests in the time of King David. Maybe there was less here, but even still, if you did it for a week, you're looking at 52 priests to do it. And because it was by lot, the concept is that you couldn't refuse. That you were chosen by a particular lot, that God has chosen you to go in. Plus, it wasn't something that you can say, well, I've done this 5 times, I'm going to go back in again, I'm going to take over this, I'm going to be in charge of this. That other people had an opportunity in which to be able to serve God in this very special way. So here he is, he's chosen on to be able to go, and he's to offer incense through the burning of the candles and whatever else it was, and the prayers that he has. And I find this really interesting is that when we look at the offering of incense and prayers, is that the two kind of go hand in hand, and our prayers are looked at like at alms and stuff that are brought up in which to heaven for God to be able to hear these things. The prayers are kind of special in heaven. Unbelievably special in the sense that I don't think we understand how important they are So when we look at Psalm 141, we see this section here, right here, where it's very simple about King David with a psalm, and he says, "May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting of my hands be like the evening sacrifice." That the incense means nothing without prayer. But the incense with prayer means everything. That which is behind it. So as Zechariah has gone into this inner court, he is praying for the nation and he's praying for the people. And he has all of these other priests outside praying for the same thing in harmony. And you kind of get this picture of multiple people outside, whether it's silent or whether there's a small melody going on or whether there's just the mumbling of every individual or maybe there's the praising that goes on. Either way, there's a focus of prayer throughout this entire story. And then we get let me go back and to look again at the importance of this prayer and stuff. We're going to go to Revelation. And in Revelation, in 8, 1 through 4, it talks about prayer and the power that it has, even in heaven. So starting at verse 1, it says, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand." And I think of this time as like, how is it that heaven can be just silenced by our prayer? Can you ever think about that? That your prayers from the saints, right, gone up as incense before God and has silenced everything. There's no motion, no movement, but just a time of reflection. I find that pretty awesome, pretty powerful, that we have the ability to be able to have our prayers taken directly to God. Yeah, it's special. So here we've got this whole prayer thing going on. And then we've got, you know, an angel appears. Now this is the only time in Scripture that I know of, and I've looked it up, that I can find, that an angel is in the temple. Most of the time, it seems that the angels are, you know, like Tom was saying, is like up in the heavenly host, you know, the light that came on, and they spoke about to the shepherds about the coming of Christ. That we look at angels that have wrestled with people, we look at angels that have just visited people, but not in the temple. And so this is something, whether he actually came from the innermost sanctuary, and as he came out and as he stood at the right hand of that altar of incense, or whether he just appeared, we don't know. But the first thing that came out of Zechariah's thoughts was fear. And he stood there in fear, and it's like, Tom, you mentioned that here today too, and it's like, it's like unexpected. But somehow, I wonder too, is that, you know, in this time, it's been about 400 years that God has been silent with the people. That there just hasn't been a miraculous sign. There hasn't been a word from God. And then all of a sudden, and you know this stuff has happened in the past, but it happens to you. Are you ready? But the angel comes at a time when Zechariah is doing what? But praying. And the angel comes at a time when all these priests right outside that door, what are they doing? Praying. And the angel comes in and he says these words right here. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard." Those should be powerful words to you. The prayers that you have been giving today, yesterday, even when you were a little kid, have been heard. Every one of them. And you're going to say, "Well, then why didn't God answer them?" Well, I think God has answered them. I think God is preparing the hearts of individuals and maybe preparing your heart as well for all of this stuff here. But when he speaks, you know, there's that fear, and the angel has to say, "Do not be afraid." This has happened in the past in a couple different places here. Let's look at Daniel always in the Old Testament, I always find him as being one of these blameless guys that just seems to have such a heart for the Lord that regardless of what's going around him, that he is so stable. And he's just an awesome character put in Scripture for us to do. But let's look and see how even Daniel responds to an angel visitation. Daniel 10, 7 through 8 says, "I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless." Now, this is a man, to me, that is one of the righteous, most righteous in the book, the Bible that we've got. And yet, here he is, he's standing, or he's, I don't think he could stand. The scripture after that, he's like, he's on the ground, buried, he falls into a sleep and everything. But why is that? Why do we have that presence of fear? And like we shouldn't be in the presence of an angel. Well, maybe it has something to do with looking in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. And Isaiah says this, "Woe to me, I cried, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King and the Lord Almighty." I think we would feel so dirty that our lives are not pure like the Christ child. Our lives are not pure like God Himself. And we are not comparing ourselves with a good person in the world, but all of a sudden we stand before God and we're compared with Him. And all of a sudden there's this helplessness, this inability to be able to do it. So, but what does God do? It says, "One of the Sephiroth flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" God knows what separates us from Him. And He makes adjustments for that. He already has done that, and He's done it by sending His Son to the cross to die for us. He knows that we can't stand before the Lord. And He knows that we have fear when we do that. But now that we have the Holy Spirit, we should be able to stand boldly before the Lord, right? Because knowing what He has done. But in this case, Zechariah, a priest, a blameless person, a man that's of righteousness, a man that's obedient, that knows the commandments, still has fear in all of this here. Yeah. Yeah. Right, that's where the guarantee that we have. Yeah. We know who we are. You know that we're not perfect, and that even before God, we. But it's amazing. God looks over that because He doesn't see the sin in us because of Christ has already atoned for that. He sees us and our righteousness, and we need to remember that. Yeah, but I do think it's going to be a special day when we are taken up there, and sin is no longer in our presence. That every thought that we have, every inclination we will have when we're in heaven, will be good. That's powerful. But as of right now, living in this world, you know, we get a taste of heaven and where we are. So what is this about Zechariah's prayer has been heard? Doesn't say specifically what that prayer is. Is it the prayer that he prayed so long to maybe for his wife to have a child? Maybe it's a prayer that he has for the nation, that the coming of the Messiah, bring the Messiah, we need the Messiah. Remember, right in the very beginning, it talks about this is the time of Herod. And Herod is ruling over all of the Jews, and that who rules over Herod is all of Rome, Caesar. And all the allegiance needs to be given to him. Caesar was seen as a god and reflected as that. And you were to look at that. So imagine that the priests in this time, knowing that there is God, the God of Israel, who is God of gods and, you know, everything, and yet Caesar wants to be recognized as a god. And the Israelites have this conflict because they want to be able to worship openly. Maybe they can't open, you know, worship that openly. So maybe the prayer is for a savior. Doesn't say. But you know what God does? He combines both of those to give Elizabeth a son and to give the nation a precursor to who the Savior is going to be. And John the Baptist is who it's going to be. He says that he's going to be a joy and a delight to him. And I think of Samson in terms of, was he a joy and a delight to Manoah and his wife? Sometimes I think that was more of a troublesome stuff. But, you know, when we look at Scripture, you know, one of the commandments is for the children to obey their father and son, that you may have, do you remember what it is? A long life and good long life? What's that? Length of days. Yeah, okay. And so, but the idea is that there's a reward for that sort of thing. And even in the days of the Israelites, that if you sinned and disobeyed your parents and stuff, the penalty for that was stoning. Yeah, to be stoned. So when a child gives you great delight, that means that they're going to be a child that's going to be a godly child. And he says right away that this child is going to be a Nazarite. Which again, we've already talked about this. Samson being a Nazarite, Samuel being a Nazarite. And here we're looking at John the Baptist as being a Nazarite. People can do that for short periods of time. But in this case here, these are lifelong commitments. Right? Even from before the birth, the Holy Spirit's going to be with these children. Pretty powerful. I find that to be kind of great. He says he's going to be great. So let's look at Matthew 11:11, and it says, I tell you the truth. He says, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That John the Baptist is looked upon, as is Christ's words, as being the greatest. Well, what about all of the you know, the other ones, King David, and there's Solomon, and, you know, Abraham, and all the founding fathers of the Israelite nation. And yet John the Baptist is pegged as being the greatest. There's not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Imagine what his message must have been, and how he... And it says here there's going to be turning the hearts. We'll get into that in just a moment. But turning the hearts of people. So we get into Malachi, and it speaks again about him. Malachi 4, 5, and 6 says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. That John the Baptist had a purpose, and God... mission in all of his life. So how does Zechariah respond to that? The angel calls it disbelief. Wait a minute now. John the Baptist is praying for this very thing in that inner court. The people, the priests outside, are praying for the very thing that God is answering right now. And John the Baptist says, Zechariah says, how is this going to be? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in the years. Is that how you pray? That when you're praying and God speaks to you, and I'm thinking about what your brother Robert, unbelievable in terms of the message here today, you get to this point where you know that it is no longer possible for anything that I can do and help, that I am beyond help. I'm at my end. Zechariah and his wife are at their end. This has been 400 years of no sign from God. They're at their end. They're doing their prayers, but they're getting no answer. They're getting nothing that goes along with it. And there's a certain desperation in the prayers that, God, we need you, and I need you now. And what does God do but speak to your brother in such clear language that he will never forget those words? Those words are going to be the words that's going to sustain you through any day, any situation you're going to have. Because you've been touched, what we call touched by God. That's powerful. And because of that, your brother, who is really kind of a non-believer, right, has peace. He accepts those words. Wait a minute now. Zechariah is a righteous man who knows God, and he's troubled by God's words. Why is that? Why does he, Zechariah, not have peace with God's words? How is that possible to be able to do that? It just seems to be something that maybe God is not going to answer. It's been long enough, God. I've just kind of given up. I'm doing my righteous things, even though I know it's not going to happen. What kind of prayer is that? Right. I do think so. I think his own understanding wasn't fulfilling him and how it was going to happen. Let's look at Daniel. This is what Daniel talks about in terms of prayer, because I see Daniel as a man of prayer. And chapter 9, verse 20 to 23 says, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer. Do you get this message about Daniel being in prayer and the intensity of the prayer that goes along with it? Gabriel, now who's the Gabriel but the same angel that's appearing before Zechariah, right? The man I had seen in the earlier vision came to me in a swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. Boom. Take it. That's God's answer. And if we can't understand God's answer, you still take it. Why? Because it's from God. You may not understand all of what's going to be coming out of it, but it is answered prayer, because it's prayer that's being answered within the will of God. Don't question God. The angel rebukes Zechariah and tells him that you're not going to be able to speak. You're going to be mute. And what was the first thing that I would do? It's like, hey, I just had this big vision with God, and I'd be screaming. I'd be coming out and telling everybody about it. But maybe it's better sometimes not to say anything, but just reflect on what God has said to you. Forget about boasting to what other people, what God has done for you, but just reflect on it. Maybe Zechariah needed that time, 9 months, 10 months, whatever it was that he needed to have, to just sit there and shut up. Listen to God. Don't interrupt, and just accept what he has, because his way is right. As Pat says, even when we don't understand it. That when God is answering our prayer as we are praying, do you question that answer? Zechariah did, and even though he was considered righteous and blameless, he still did that. So that maybe Zechariah learned to meditate on the Word of God and not just recite it. It became something more to him as he was going on and looking at this here. People knew that something had happened to him because as Zechariah took longer to be able to come out of that inner court, and then when he did come out, he couldn't say anything, so he was doing the hand gesturings, and they knew something had touched him. Which again, it's kind of crazy, because nothing like this has ever happened before. But that's how God works. God doesn't never seems to do a repeat of the same thing. When a blind man comes to him and says, "Lord, can you heal me?" Jesus sometimes just takes mud, puts it on there. Sometimes he spits in his eyes. Sometimes he just tells him, "You're healed." It's whatever the individual needs. There isn't a method to it. It's just the way God works. We accept what we have to do. How many times did Jesus say, "You're healed, just go"? And that's all you had to do. Or your son or your daughter is healed. You don't have to, Jesus doesn't have to come to the house to do that. It's all about faith. Are you ready for your prayers to be answered? Can you accept God's answer? Let's look at one last scripture verse that I've got. In 1 Peter 4:7, it says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray." So that you know what you're praying for, and that you can accept God's answer to your prayer. We know, as I've said before, that the Christ child has already been born, but Christ is coming back a second time. Have you been praying for that? Have you been praying for God to revisit us and to come back as prophecy says that he was to come back? It's been more than 400 years. We're pushing 2,000 years now since Christ has come. Are you going to be surprised when Christ does come back? Are you going to be able to accept Christ when he comes back? Or is it going to be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who that when Christ came the first time, couldn't accept him as the Son of God? They knew everything there was, and they were following all the religious practices. But when Christ came, they didn't believe the answer that came. Well, Zechariah did. And when he got his voice back, he just started prophesying all about this. And just think, this man of God, just this John the Baptist, his job was, let me read this again. All right. It says that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. How many people have strayed during this time? How many people today have strayed from the Lord? Does God want the people today to come back to him? Will he send somebody to do that? He says that, and he will go on before the Lord and in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and to the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. How many fathers do you know that could care less about their children? I see it the other way. How many children do I see that could care less about their father? This is the time. Maybe even it's today. Maybe it's going to be tomorrow. That Christ will come back. And all people will know. We're not going to need television to know. We're not going to need Facebook or Skype or whatever the Twitter stuff that we have to know that Christ has come back. Because the whole world will know when he comes. So when that prayer is answered, are you going to be ready? Are you going to accept how God comes? I know we have this preconceived idea of what Christ is going to be like when he comes back. But that's just what the Pharisees did too. And when Christ didn't fit that little category, they couldn't accept him as a newborn baby coming. He had to be a man of warrior that was going to conquer the Romans. But Christ came the way he was to come. Christ will come again the way he is to come. He's going to be an answer to prayer. Are you ready for that? This Advent season is a time of reflection to get us back into that realm, is to remember that God has a plan for each and every one of us, but he has a plan for this world. Are you ready for him to put that plan into action? Because as soon as you pray about it, what's that saying, Daniel? Your prayers are heard. Amen. Lord, I just thank you for your message here today, that prayer is unbelievably important. And we shouldn't be surprised that when God answers them. If we're praying for rain, we should be carrying an umbrella. When we're praying for protection, we should be bold. When we're praying for healing, we shouldn't be surprised that when the doctors can't find the tumor, they can't find the cancer, it's an answer to prayer. And all we do is just lift his name up on high. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for this time. Be with us all. In this we pray through Christ the Lord. Amen. All right, revival singers, what have we got?